Well, good morning. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 again. Today I'd really like to talk to you about really two things. I'd like to talk to you about discipline and motivation. Specifically, the discipline and motivation for godliness. It is important in the Christian life, in our pursuit of Jesus Christ, to have both discipline and motivation. Because without one or the other, it is impossible to truly follow and really pursue a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you think about it, it requires both discipline and motivation to grow and become good at almost any aspect of life. It takes both discipline and motivation to become good at sports, or to be a good student, or even in our Christian walk. But maybe what we don't realize this morning is which one of the two, either discipline or motivation, is more important. I think motivation is the more important of the two, between discipline and motivation, because without motivation, discipline never comes. Because this motivation not only shapes our disciplines, but our behavior. Motivation is the driving force behind our actions. I'm going to demonstrate the importance of motivation with a story from my childhood. I did get permission to share this one from my parents. Okay. So if you only casually knew me as a child, many of you probably remember me when I was about yay big, because I've been here for 20 years. But if you remember me as a child and you only casually knew me, then you probably remember me as a very shy individual. Now, some of you are shaking your heads because you probably knew me well. I was probably a bit rambunctious. But if you only casually knew me, I was a painfully shy little boy. But my shy tendency was not just on display at church, but was most evidently displayed on the baseball diamond. There isn't a time more nerve-wracking for a child, for a 10-year-old boy, than walking from the on-deck circle to the batter's box. Batting in Little League, talk about pressure. Every eye is watching the batter. All the parents are yelling at you. All your teammates are looking at you and depending upon you. All your coaches are doing this number right here, trying to give you this signal. So you just have this 10-year-old little boy, nervous, like this, and you're trying not to mess things up. But my shy tendency kind of took over and forced me to kind of fold underneath the pressure. I remember my dad told me one time that I was the best walk taker in all of Little League because I never swung the bat. I would either walk or strike out looking. But then my dad decided to try to motivate that 10-year-old little boy. And he began to think about what would really motivate a shy 10-year-old boy. What does every 10-year-old boy really want but doesn't have? So my dad decided to have a really brilliant idea. He decided to pay me to swing the bat. He would pay me, this is true, he would pay me 25 cents for a single, 50 cents for a double, a whole dollar for a home run, which I never got the dollar. It's disappointing. But then he'd pay me 10 cents to strike out swinging. But if I walked or I struck out looking, I didn't get anything. So with the proper motivation, guess what I did? I tore it up. I remember that was the only year I became an all-star, okay? With the proper motivation, I began to behave properly. And I remember by the end of the year, I remember I was so proud to have $15 for my efforts. Having a source or a reason to be motivated made all the difference in my life. Now listen, friends. Every one of us that is here this morning is motivated for something. Perhaps some of us are motivated by money or status. Perhaps some of us are motivated by family or completing our to-do list. Some of us are even motivated by feeling important. But what should motivate us spiritually? What should be our motivation in our pursuit of a relationship with Jesus Christ? What should be the central motivation to pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ. Today we are picking up where we left off. So if you want to come back with me in Matthew chapter 6, and as you kind of turn there and look there, I kind of want to bring everybody up to speed. Matthew chapter 6 is found in what section of Matthew? It's called the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 6 is right smack in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Now when I came here, I picked up where we left off with Matthew chapter 5 verses 33 through 37. I talked about what? Keeping your word. And the principle I shared that day was to let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then in Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 48, we talked about putting aside bitterness and revenge through forgiveness. And then last week we talked about true godliness. Last week we talked about what does it truly look like to be a godly person? And I define godliness as a sanctifying pursuit of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then we talked about what true godliness was not. That true godliness is not about external appearance. That true godliness does not seek man's approval, but God's. And that true godliness is not about ritual, but is relational. So last week we looked at giving and praying, and this week we're finishing up with the third discipline and then talking about the motivation for godliness. Now if you notice with me in Matthew 6, 16 through 24, there's three main sections. You have 16 through 18, then you have 19 through 21, and then 22 through 24. So we will begin in verses 16 through 18. Matthew 6, 16 through 18 says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, truly, I say to you, they will have the reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Point number one, true godliness is facilitated by spiritual disciplines. True godliness is facilitated by spiritual disciplines. But there's something really interesting about verses 16 through 18. If you were here last week, you may have noticed it. Did anybody notice the similar proverbial pattern? If you notice in verse 16 through 18, Jesus follows the same proverbial pattern as the previous two disciplines. He has a warning, then a how-to, and then a result. Let's look at the warning. Look at verse 16. It says, "Whenever you fast," it's assuming that we will do it, "whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, truly, I say to you, they will have the reward in full." So what's the warning? The warning is not to put on a gloomy or sad face when one fasts. Now, if you notice in the text, right after that warning, there is a "for." Maybe everybody knows the "for." That Greek word right there is "gar." It's the Greek word "gar," and it is an explanatory syntactical function. What it's saying is this: do not put on a gloomy face, and this is how they would do it. "For they neglect their appearance, so that result they will be noticed by men when they are fasting." So essentially, the hypocrites, or the Pharisees, would neglect their appearance to be seen by men or to gain the praise of men. But what is interesting, in the English, this word "neglect" doesn't really, in my opinion, really give us the proper cultural perspective. Because the word "neglect" here is the Greek word aphanizo. Aphanizo, which literally means to purposefully disfigure or vanish. So to kind of give you a little bit more detail, culturally, if we could step back into Jesus' day, we would walk into the synagogue, we would see men kneeled in an open-air room, and then we would see Pharisees sprinkled around the room. And he was speaking directly to the Pharisees, because what we don't know is that the Pharisees would only fast on days the synagogue would meet. They would arrive in the synagogue and they would purposefully manipulate or ruin their appearance. They would wipe off any good smelling oils, then they would sprinkle ashes on their head, and they wouldn't even bathe or wouldn't eat, wouldn't drink, and they wouldn't even wear shoes. all to gain the praise of man. And why? What was their motivation? What was their motivation for this behavior? It was to feel important. It was to gain the praise of man. That was their motivation. But Jesus is saying in his warning, do not be like them, for they will reap their payment in full. In other words, when we fast, we should not draw attention to ourselves. But then how are we to fast? Look at verse 17 and 18. It says, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. So how do we fast? Anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, give yourself a beauty treatment, right? Look your best. When we fast, look your best. Literally, where it says anoint your head, it literally means to pour olive oil over your head to cleanse your hair and then to wash your face. And if we properly fast, what's the result? Look at verse 18. It says, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. True godliness is not about external appearance, but internal motivation. I want you to listen to this great quote. It says, Christians who judge successful ministries by external statistics, such as attendance figures, memberships, baptisms, and offerings, should seriously rethink their criteria in light of Jesus' words here. Watch this. Listen to this. God judges the greatness of His servants by searching their heart, examining their inner attitudes, and seeing deeds done in secret. Godliness, friends, is not about the external, but is about the internal. God is far more concerned about your internal condition than your external appearance. But there are still two questions to be asked, especially for our culture today. There's still two questions to be asked. Number one is, what is fasting? And number two, why would we do it? What is fasting? Fasting is essentially the purposeful withholding of a life need to gain spiritual insight. It is the purposeful withholding of a life need to gain spiritual insight. But why would anybody fast? Now to some of us, not eating seems like to be torture, and you can kind of tell I don't fast all that often, okay? So it seems torture for some of us to fast, but why would we fast? If you've never fasted before, then I want to describe it to you. The times I have fasted have been actually life-altering. Essentially, what fasting is a spiritual cleanse diet. Fasting essentially clears your head, flushes out the muck of life, the anxiety and the confusion and the cloudiness of making decisions, and it provides clarity and oftentimes direction to our lives. I encourage you, if you're facing a difficult decision, if you're facing a life-altering decision, or if you're about to say, I do, then I would encourage you to fast to gain clarity in your mind. So point number one, true godliness is facilitated by spiritual disciplines, specifically here the disciplines of giving, praying, and fasting. But there's still one more question. It is the main question today. What should motivate us to pursue godliness? Look at verse 19 through 21. It says, do not store up yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust will destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do not store up yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, but store up yourselves treasures in heaven. What is our motivation to pursue godliness? Heaven. Heaven. Heaven should be our motivation to pursue godliness. It is our motivation here to grow. It is our motivation here to serve God. It is our motivation to pursue a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Because friends, if you're a Christian, you will go to heaven, and guess what? You will see your Savior again. You will see your Savior again. Can I hear an amen? Amen? One day you will see Him again. Now either this provides us great comfort or great anxiety. But one day every Christian will go to heaven and will see their Savior. And heaven is the motivation that we have here on earth to really pursue Jesus Christ well. I find it very motivating to think of heaven. I think all of us have a different slight picture of heaven, but when I think of heaven, I think of myself walking on clouds of water and mist. And then I walk up to the pearly gates, the glassy gates, and the gates open before me. First person I see is Jesus, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Purchaser, the Logos, the promised Messiah, the Christ. I see Him standing in front of me. But then right behind Him, what motivates me even more is I see somebody else. I see a little boy that's cowering behind the knees of Jesus, and he comes out. And he walks right around Jesus, and he gives me a hug. I see with Jesus, and then I walk with Jesus, and as I see Him, I will not be concerned for how much wealth I built. I won't be concerned for my earthly titles. I won't be concerned for what people thought of me here on heaven. Those will be washed aside. All I will care about is glorifying Jesus Christ. And then I imagine walking with Jesus, my son in my arm, and Jesus, I imagine walking on the clouds. And then Jesus shows me the treasure that I can glorify Him with. And what will I see? What will you see? When you go into heaven, when you see your Savior, when He shows you the crowns that you have to glorify Him, what will you see? Will you see the crown of life? Will you see the incorruptible crown? Will you see the crown of exaltation, the crown of glory, and the crown of righteousness? What will we have to glorify our Savior with? That should be our motivation. And when we see the treasure, when we see the crowns, will we also look up and see the sea of people that we were able to influence and motivate to become Christians and followers of Jesus Christ? That, heaven, not earth, heaven is our motivation. Not the corruptible, but that we will see Jesus Christ again. Amen. We gain a clear picture of heaven leads to a clear motivation here. Now listen, friends, in order to be motivated to follow Jesus Christ, we must change our perspective to a heavenly perspective. Point number two, gain motivation for godliness through a heavenly perspective. Gain motivation through a heavenly perspective. What's interesting is so many Christians and so many people around the world have it all wrong. I heard a pastor say that we can try to gain the whole world yet forfeit our souls. I want you to listen to a quote by a famous businessman here in America that passed away about 5 or 6 years ago. And this is what he said. One of the richest men in the world. This is what he said on his deathbed. He says, "Now I know." On his deathbed, "Now I know that when we have accumulated wealth to last our lifetime, that we should have pursued other matters that are unrelated to wealth. Non-stop pursuing of wealth will only turn a person into a twisted being just like me." We gain motivation for godliness through a change of perspective, through a clear picture of heaven. But then we also gain it in one other way. We gain motivation not just through a picture of heaven, but also something else. Look at verse 22 and 23 with me. It says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad," or evil, more literally, "your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, when I was studying this passage and I was trying to look at it exegetically, these two verses are a bit troublesome. Because even a lot of commentators struggle to really understand what it was saying. Because what is it saying here? It says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light." And the question is, not only what is it talking about, but what is its relationship to the verses around it? The metaphor of the eye here in verses 22 through 23 is actually very difficult to interpret. But I think there's a key. If you were willing to step back into Jesus' day, I think we would understand what it is saying here. People in Jesus' day, friends, saw the eye. viewed the eye as the window to the soul or a person's body. That if your eye is clear and it viewed light, then your whole body is full of light. That if your eye is bad, or more literally the Greek says evil, or the word is porneos, is evil, then your whole body and your soul is full of evil. So, let me put it in layman's terms. Let's put it in 21st century English language. I think this is what Jesus is saying. That what we view on earth matters. That our eye, if our eyes are the windows to our body and the windows to our soul, that what we see on a daily basis actually does matter. That what we see either slows us down for our motivation for God or speeds us up. That what we view every day really does matter. Because how could I expect to be motivated for godly things if all we view is godless things? If all we view are godless things, how can we really think we could pursue Jesus Christ to the fullest? The two aren't synonymous. And on an exegetical level, I think I could take it even a step further. That I can tell, and that maybe even you can tell, where your treasure actually lies, where your perspective actually lies, but what we actually view. If one's treasure is in how one looks, then guess what? If you're concerned how you look all the time, then guess what? You'll look in the mirror far more than I do. I promise you that. I'm always like, man, that's what I say. So if one's treasure is in how one looks, then you will care about the way you look. You'll obsess about it. If one's treasure is in wealth, then guess what? You may check your bank account or your stocks and bonds more than you probably should, maybe even obsessively. If one's treasure is in significance, then maybe we would obsess about what people think of us. If our treasure is in getting things done to subside anxiety, then maybe what? Then maybe our eyes will constantly be worried, preoccupied with our lists and with things to do. So how do we gain motivation for godliness? We must change our perspective. We must not only change our perspective to view heaven clearly, but we must also change our earthly perspective to not worry about the corruptible, but focus on the incorruptible. We must change our earthly perspective to things that really do matter, instead of focusing on our day-to-day life with things that really don't matter. If you're looking for a great verse just to kind of put in your toolbox, okay, in the back of your mind, in the files away in your mind, I would recommend Philippians 4:8. If you want to apply and really change your perspective, especially your earthly perspective, I would encourage you to memorize Philippians 4:8. This is what it says. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, ponder," or literally count on these things, dwell on these things. As is mentioned in a book written by a friend, he says this in his book, "Focus on thoughts that are encouraging, confidence building, and comforting. Focus on thoughts that diminish anxiety by keeping everything in its proper perspective. Focus on thoughts that function like a spiritual compass pointing into a heavenly direction at all times." Listen, friends, if we want to be motivated for godliness, we must focus on what really matters. But we still have one question to ask. So what? What difference does this passage really make in my life? How do I take this with me? So I'm going to give you kind of two pointers, two actions that will help us kind of take it into our daily lives. Action number one is to set a goal for disciplines. To set a goal for disciplines. Or to put it another way, realize a goal for disciplines. Now, many of us have probably heard the famous saying, if you aim at nothing, you hit nothing every time. Exactly. So we must set a goal for discipline. So I would encourage you to set a goal for giving. Perhaps it's 10%, or perhaps It's in your tithe, it's whatever percentage the Lord lays upon your heart. But maybe in addition to not just setting a goal for giving, maybe you say, in addition to that, I'm going to give to a local ministry or give 10% of my time to helping out in a local ministry. So we set a goal for giving and then maybe set a goal for praying. Now, to set a goal for praying, this one seemed, when I was putting this kind of together, this one seemed a bit weird. Because setting a goal for praying just sounds a little awkward. But think about it. Prayer takes discipline. Prayer takes discipline. If it wasn't a spiritual discipline, it would not be talked about here. Prayer takes discipline. So perhaps, maybe instead of listening to music on the way into work or on your first drive, maybe instead of listening to music or Rick and Bubba, okay, maybe mute it and say, on my way into work every day, I'm going to pray. Maybe if prayer seems aimless in these times, maybe create a list of people to pray about. Maybe create a list of things to pray for. As a friend of mine, he sets out every day to really make a discipline for prayer. He has a list of people to pray for beside his bed every morning. So when he wakes up in the morning, the first thing he does is grab his list and pause before he gets ready for his day. It takes discipline to pray. So set a goal for giving, set a goal for praying, and then maybe the third one is set a goal for fasting. Set a goal for fasting. Maybe skip lunch every Thursday to spend that time in prayer. As mentioned earlier, the best time to fast is during a major life decision. So maybe if you're facing a life decision, a major obstacle, maybe set aside a day to fast. But let it not be external. Let it be internal. So action number one, set a goal for disciplines. Action number two, set your eyes on holy, not the unholy. Realize your eyes dictate your desires. That your eyes are the windows to your soul. Your eyes honestly dictate your motivation to pursue God. Set out to put no worthless thing before your eyes. Before I head toward closing, before I close, I'd like to present the gospel this morning. The gospel is somewhat lingo, but gospel is the good news. It's the Greek word euangelion. The good news is that Jesus Christ has come into the world. He has died for our sins. But the bad news is that each of us, each and every one of us is a sinner. Correct? Every one of us is a sinner. It says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then the beginning of Romans 6:23 adds, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That because of sin, we have eternal separation from God, but through the gift of God given to us, we can have eternal life. I would bet that there is a non-believer here this morning, but if you have questions about it, feel free to reach me after church today. And as I close, friends, we must change our perspective to one that is on our forever home, to aid in our godliness in our current home. Let us set our minds on our eternal home and our eyes on the incorruptible. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these friends. I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you that we can come together and celebrate communion. Lord, I thank you for the reminder that it is for what you have done for us. Lord, I thank you for your provision of the gospel. Lord, I thank you that we can freely worship in a place like this. And Lord, I thank you that many of us have the assurance of heaven. And Lord, I pray that we would use that as our motivation to really pursue a relationship with you here on earth. Lord, I thank you for this time and be with the rest of our service today. In Jesus' name we pray.